We're going to finish this chapter today. This will be, I think, the fourth message in Revelation 14. You know, the first couple chapters of Revelation probably took us like maybe first three, like 40 weeks, you know? And we've been moving along quite speedily. But at the same time, we haven't been compromising depth. I mean, what I mean to say by that is that we're still looking at it and getting into some detail as what's going on, which is very important. But if we spent the same amount of time that we did the first few chapters, which I told you would take some time, we'd be here for maybe 30 years, or 25 years, or however long that would work out. Anyway, when we look at Revelation chapter 14, we see the sealing of the 144,000, I should say, set in Mount Zion. We see the three angels, the everlasting gospel preached. We see the angel talking about Babylon being fallen, which happens right before Armageddon. And we see the warning in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, that you are not to dare take the mark of the beast, because there'll be a worldwide economic system, a world commerce ran by the Antichrist, the false prophet, where everybody would cause to take a mark, according to Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18, which is either the name of the beast or the number of his name, 666. That you can't buy or sell unless you have that mark on your right hand or forehead. And you'll be beheaded if you don't take that mark. And that sounds so horrific. We see a lot of beheadings going on more than we've ever seen in our lifetimes right now through ISIS, which is a very antichrist system, which many of the militant Muslims will be, well, everybody that refuses to follow Jesus, the Bible, will be caught up in the antichrist system in the end. They'll be given a strong delusion. But according to Revelation 14, 9 through 11, which we'd already studied, if you take that mark, you'll suffer the wine of the wrath of God in its full strength. And you'll be tormented day and night, it says, forever and ever. And there'll be no rest day and night, it says, forever and ever. That's horrific. Would you rather be beheaded, which hopefully they use a sharp guillotine or knife? Would you rather be beheaded, or would you rather suffer for eternity where there's no rest day or night, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? Come on, that's simple, amen? These are the things to keep in mind. We want to make sure that we keep in mind what the scriptures say and the big picture, because there'll be a lot of people who won't be looking at the big picture. They'll be looking for instantaneous gratification. Isn't that the way it is today? People don't look at the big picture. And they just look at real quick pleasure. Oh, I could sleep around and have a good time, and boom, all of a sudden they have venereal diseases, STDs, deadly ones, ones that make them infertile, all kinds of sad things that people don't think about, you know? Oh, I'll just, you know, get drunk with my friends and it'll work out, and then their vehicle is wrapped around a tree and you're going to their funeral, you know? We have to think that decisions have consequences, and taking the mark of the beast is a huge, the consequence is eternal damnation. And I emphasize that, and I was going to talk about this lie that you can take the mark of the beast and just repent later, which we'll talk about, I've talked about in the past, but we'll talk about in more depth in a future study in Revelation, because that's such a controversy in the church that I feel needs to be addressed again, because it hasn't gone away, unfortunately. But I wanted to finish this chapter, and we'll pick that up in Revelation 16 later on, when you see what happens to those who take the mark of the beast in regard to even before they go to hell, they get this grievous sore on their right hand whereby they take this mark. But I want to proceed and try to finish this chapter to move along, because we've been having some devotional studies, more practical and so forth lately. We've been having, I know there's guest speakers coming up, and you know, not next week, but in the near future, a couple of them. And I want to be able to keep going through Revelation. But in verses 12 and 13, we read some incredible verses that have to do with the need to persevere in light of the fact that if you take the mark of the beast, you will be damned forever. That you need to persevere. You need to make sure that you don't take the mark of the beast. You need to persevere in your faith. In fact, we read in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 14, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Here, meaning this is what it means to persevere. Because the scriptures talk a lot about perseverance. And Jesus talked a lot about perseverance in the end times and what have you. And here he's saying, here it is. This is where it really counts, that you need to persevere in your faith and in obeying God's commands. Like, for instance, don't take the mark of the beast. And the NIV, which can be a really good translation at times, brings out, you know, that call to persevere. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. The Amplified brings it out because it amplifies often the Greek and the meaning. Here, it says, comes in a call for the steadfastness of the saints, the patience, the endurance of the people of God, those who habitually keep God's commandments and their faith in Jesus. So it's important that we understand that believers throughout the book of Revelation are not only warned about what's to come, but this book, which is addressed to the churches, enjoins us to understand how important it is to have a mindset that we must persevere at that time. Amen? That's why I warned you before and over again, this whole idea that the church is going to be raptured before this time, a pre-trib rapture before the tribulation even starts, is such a potentially soul-damning doctrine because it leaves the church ill-prepared instead of saying, hey, we got to, as the scriptures say, persevere at that time. Keep our faith in Jesus. Amen? Continue to be obedient to him at that time and be prepared for that. It says, don't worry, you won't be there. Don't have to think about it. You'll be taken. And that's so contrary to the scripture. And what we're going to study today in Revelation chapter 14 here, verses 12 through 20, shows you how ridiculous that doctrine is. And by the way, we're going to, later this month, at the end of the month, near the end of the month, we're going to Canada to do a discernment conference. I spoke there before. I was invited there to speak at a discernment conference before. We've been invited back, but we can't go every year. So we decided, okay, it's been a few years, we'll go back. And it's a great conference, and Learn to Discern conference. At the same time, we have to have our video done, or at least be duplicated at that time, you know. So our video should be done by the grace of God. Tony's smiling back there, you know. So I've done almost all my work. Some of it's riding on him on editing, you know, but I've got to give him a VO Monday. So but it's really, really getting close here. Worst case scenario, God forbid, don't let it happen, Tony, right, is we get back and then we still got a little more work to do, but that would be still good. It's getting done, but wouldn't be great. We want it to be great. We're almost there. But that whole thing is called Left Behind or Led Astray. And it's saying, hey, is the church being prepared for this time that's coming up, you know? Because Tim LaHaye, I've told you before, he says, if we don't get raptured before the tribulation, it's not the blessed hope, it's the blasted hope. That's a bad message to send to people. Because Jesus said when the tribulation starts, many are going to fall away. Oh, why are they going to fall away? Because they were taught they wouldn't go through it. Anyway, so what we see here is this call to perseverance. But look at verse 13. I love this verse. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. What's he trying to do for us here? He's trying to get us, give us incentive not to give in. Okay, he brings, you know, he basically warns you what happens if you take the mark of the beast, to give you incentive not to take it. Then he tells you the blessing that you get if you refuse to take the mark of the beast and you lose your head. If you die, no matter how you die at that time, you're blessed. Amen? So that's what we need to have a better perspective as Christians. As Christians, you know, we want to live to be 120 years old sometimes, and it's like, I want to go see Jesus. I want to stay here for a while, you know, because I got a lot of work to do for Jesus. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, of course, my immediate family, you know, and family, wider family, which includes the church. Paul says he's torn, a desire to go and be with the Lord, and a desire to stay and bear fruit. Amen. That's a good place to be. I want to stay here to bear fruit and be a blessing, but I want to go be with the Lord too. That's a balanced Christian mentality. A balanced Christian worldview, amen? Now, what's cool about this, though, is he's talking about, because if you just read Revelation 13 and you understand that you lose your head if you take the mark of the beast, you might be like frowning, oh no. But if you look at the bigger picture and you look at what happens to those who take the mark of the beast, you'll be like, thank you, Jesus, I'm not going to go through that. And then you see the next verse, for those who persevere to the end, they are what? Blessed. Your deeds follow you. Okay, you'll have great reward, by the way, according to Revelation 11 and 22 and so forth, other passages put together. So it's important for us to understand the blessing that comes to those. And I love it. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Those who die in the Lord because they refuse to take the mark of the beast will be blessed. That word can be translated happy, but it has an idea of more than just being happy. It's like this inner, deep, residing satisfaction, a kind of a holistic view of just totally satisfied in the Lord when you look at its biblical context. And we're blessed. So, what are we seeing here? Don't take the mark of the beast. We studied that in depth. We talked about hell. Okay, I haven't had a message on hell in a long time, so it was very important to have a message like that, because there's people here who've never heard a message on hell because they haven't been here very long. So it's important to understand what scriptures say. And two out of those three verses we studied, verses 9 through 11, talk about hell. So of course, we're going to go through the verse by verse. We're going to study that subject to a degree. But I'll tell you what, man, you are blessed because you don't go to hell, verse 12 and 13. You persevere, verse 12, in your faith in Jesus. Keep his commandments. Then verse 13, you're blessed if you die in the Lord. Okay, you got to keep that in mind. Because there's seven times in the book of Revelation, there's seven Beatitudes. Seven times it mentions being blessed in the book of Revelation. And that's cool because all the sevens, right? But that's one of the times right there. So if you get lined up to get beheaded, you need to say, okay, I am actually being blessed right now. And when you see the guillotine, I will try not to make it. Come on, Joe, what are you doing? Okay. I'm picturing it, right? I don't want to make it. But when you see the guillotine, you can say, you know what? I like to say annihilation is glorification, man. It is to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. That's reality, guys. That's reality. You take the mark of the beast, you seal your fate, man. Now look at verse 14. Here we have the harvest at the end of the age. We have two reapers. First reaper is 14 through 16. The second reaper is verses 17 through 20. Very fascinating verses here. All of Revelation is fascinating, but you have these two reapers. And sometimes people read right through this and they only see one. But you just have to just read slowly and check it out. There's two different reapers. First we see the rapture of the church. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked and behold a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. Huh. Where's Jesus right now? Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus, one of the terms for him is messianic term used in Daniel, and also Jesus used himself, is son of man. Now where do we see the son of man? On a what? On a cloud. What's this a picture of, guys? The coming of the Lord. The second coming of Christ. Then I looked and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. That sounds familiar, because when Jesus comes back in the clouds, it says, we'll be raptured at the voice of the archangel. Amen? Now you have an angel coming out with him. Put in your sickle and what? And reap. For the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth. And I love that, man. Over the earth. Now this is imagery he's seeing. It's a picture of the Lord's return. Then he who had sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was what? Reaped. I'm looking forward to that time. Paul said that we're supposed to remind each other with these words concerning those who died in the Lord. And he's encouraging us about our future. Is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 14, he encourages us that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up to meet them with the Lord in the air. Amen? In the clouds of heaven. That's what he talks about. The clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4, the voice of the archangel, the rapture of the church. We're looking forward to being raptured and being caught up to see the Lord Jesus. Amen. And here we have a beautiful rapture text. Now, you don't see this rapture text often. You don't hear it often on Christian radio or see people talk about it on Christian TV. You know why? Because it happens too late for people's, you know, to get too happy about. Because when people quote rapture texts, they typically quote them out of context. They don't try to quote Revelation very much when they quote verses about the rapture, especially near the end of the book of Revelation, because people want to believe it's before the tribulation. But what's the context of this rapture text? He just warned them, right? Not to take the mark of the beast, verses 9 through 11. Amen? He warned them that, you know, what will happen to those who take the mark of the beast. Then in verse 12, what does he say? He calls for perseverance in our faith in Jesus and obeying God's commandments in light of the sanctions that will be placed against us because we refuse to take the mark of the beast. We have to persevere. Amen? Well, how long do we have to persevere? Jesus, when he talked about the tribulation period in Matthew chapter 24, he said in verses 9 and 10, he talked about many being killed because of his name. That means the name of Jesus. That means Jesus followers, Christians. And he said many will fall away at that time in verses 9 and 10. And then he talks about lawlessness increasing and all these things happening. And then he says in verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Here we have this call to perseverance when the mark of the beast is out and remaining faithful. And then in verse 13, there is what? A pronounced blessing from heaven. Amen. To those who die in the Lord. In other words, there's going to be all that persecution for those who don't take the mark of the beast. And then after that, we see the what? We see the rapture. Do you catch that? After that, we see the rapture, not before. By the way, we see more than the rapture here. We see right along with the rapture of the church, Jesus Christ coming on the cloud with a sharp sickle and the earth being reaped. Then we see not a grain harvest. We see a harvest of the grapes of wrath. God's wrath being poured out on the wicked at Christ's coming. Verse is 17 and following. His coming, we see in verse 14 through 16. What follows too? Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles. That's like a huge river of blood. Up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Wow, guys. Can you imagine that? A distance of 200 miles. But guess what? When does that happen? At the Lord's return, at the second coming of Christ, at the end of the age, not 7 years earlier. And pre-tribs would agree that God's second coming judgment is at the end of the age, but we just saw it in correlation with the rapture after people are called to persevere the mark of the beast and are going to die as a result of not taking it. Now, what's interesting here is this is the second coming because Christ comes on the cloud. Doesn't come to the earth yet, right? Because when he first comes, he comes in the cloud and in the clouds of heaven, which is also the believers and so forth. A lot of that imagery is used. We're surrounded, it says, by a cloud of witnesses, other believers. They'll be in white robes, right? Radiant with the Lord, shining with him, and it'll be all dark throughout the world. The sun won't be given its light, so it'll be like this. I believe that cloud very well could be the cloud of witnesses, the armies of heaven, it says he'll return with. And this is at Jesus coming. The horses' bridles, man. It's like an imagery. In fact, if you back up to, or if you go forward to Revelation 19, look at Jesus coming and tell me what his clothes, his robe is stained with. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in what? Dipped in blood. It's like being baptized in blood, man. It's a white robe, but now guess what? It's pretty red. And his name is called the Word of God. Why is his robe dipped in blood? Well, here's a good answer. Because he's waging war, it says. And in verses 19 through 21, 18, 19 through 21, Christ fights against the beast and the false prophet. They're taken through a live lake of fire and against the armies that they've assembled together. Where will they be assembled together? Mostly throughout the Valley of Megiddo. Some of you have been to Israel, you've seen the Valley of Megiddo. If you've seen Megiddo, raise your hand. Come on. A number of you, okay? It is so vast, right? If you look at Megiddo, that little mountain, it's really like a hill. I've been on top of it. It's not super, super high, but you can see the valley. And it just goes way beyond what you can see. It just keeps going and going and going. And for 200 miles, guys, it's going to go from the Valley of Megiddo through the Jordan Rift, you know, past the Sea of Galilee, blood, up to past Jerusalem south, all the way to Basra. For 200 miles, there's going to be blood, just because there's going to be so many wicked people assembled there against Israel and to fight against Christ at his second coming. Oh, yeah. And the world's being prepared to fight against Christ at his second coming. You know that, right? I've told you that there's cults like Scientology where L. Ron Hubbard issues a warning to his followers, his OTHs, the highest ones. It was given to me by a Scientologist who had just come out. From L. Ron Hubbard, where our mission is a mission of Antichrist in the Bible to derail Christ's second coming. But it's not really Christ's second coming. It's aliens that want to take us over and we just need to defeat them. You see, things are being planted in people's heads to fight against Christ as return. Okay? The new X-Men, very popular. X-Men is one of the most popular movie series in the world for years. And we have a whole video on YouTube where we show Bryan Singer, who's charged with pedophilia, and how the X-Men, they evolve, supposedly mutants that are evolving are a picture, according to him, they're conditioning basically people the idea of, although he wouldn't say conditioning, but that's what he's doing. It's a picture of coming out of the closet for gays, you know, with these new abilities. So actually gays, it's not a form of degeneracy. It's actually higher evolution than humans, you see. And, well, the new X-Men that's coming out, according to Bryan Singer, just came out. Thank you for Danny Boy for forwarding this to us, is Apocalypse. And Apocalypse is this, like, evil being who is the God of the Old Testament, who's going to bring the end times and the end of the world. And he comes along with the four horsemen, right? And the X-Men got to stop him. Well, guess what? Apocalypse, four horsemen, that's Revelation, that's God's judgment. He even says it's the God of the Old Testament. Well, the God of the Old Testament, guys, is Jesus. Do you know that, right? In fact, we see him on Revelation chapter 19. So they're really, this is the next X-Men movie, or the one that's coming out, I guess, next year, guys. Okay, so people will be watching. Oh, we gotta destroy Apocalypse, the God of the Old Testament, and the four horsemen. We gotta save the world from his wrath. Of course, I'm almost sure, I'd be absolutely surprised that he'll be twisted and he'll be a deficient God and everything else, you know? But I've been documenting this for years, guys, that the world's being conditioned to come against Christ at his second coming. We need to wake up, man. Millions of people are being conditioned over and over and over and over again. Why doesn't Bryan Singer do a movie about how Satan and all of his followers are going to be toast in the end, and how Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world and will gloriously rule forever? Don't hold your breath, okay? Don't hold your breath. So the world's being conditioned. In fact, the reason Jesus' blood robe is dipped in blood, guys, is because he's waging war against the wicked, and the blood goes up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. In fact, listen to Isaiah chapter 63. Verse 1 and following, listen to this. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Basra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one, the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone. I've trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. He ultimately is the one who gets the victory. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Wow. I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. What? Day of vengeance, but it's also the year of what? Redemption has come. Because he just came as well, what? To catch up believers. Amen. See how that works? Now, It's interesting because his coming is depicted as a harvest. It's a harvest. And that requires patience. We want to just get out of here right now, you know? But God wants us to be patient. He's patient. A farmer, when he farms his land, he has to, you know, break up the fallow ground, you know. He has to, you know, build these, you know, trenches, depending on what he's planting and what have you. He has to plow. He has to plant. He doesn't, you know, dig the trenches and, you know, plow the fallow ground and break it up and put the seeds in and wake up the next morning and find this beautiful harvest and all of a sudden go, I'm going to go harvest everything now, right? He has to look out the window for a little while before he even sees them come up sometimes. And then he has to wait. And the Lord wants us to be patient as believers and wait for the process to be completed. We're like little kids and we want it right now. How many before Christmas just wanted your gifts early, you know? How many of you didn't want to suffer before you got your gifts? Well, that would make, just think if you had 7 years of suffering before Christmas. He'd much rather want it earlier. Well, guess what? God calls us to be patient in light of this harvest. In fact, go to the book of James, because James addresses this. Go to James chapter 5, verse 7. And look at what James says regarding this harvest and the Lord's return. Therefore, verse 7, he says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. It's precious, by the way, in his sight. Being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. There's the early rains. There's the latter rains. Okay? By the way, I wish I had time to get into it. I did it a couple men's retreats ago where we went through every feast, all seven of the feast days in the Old Testament, which are really three feast days. You could break into seven, the number of perfection again. And we looked at the Feast of Trumpets as one of them and the Lord's harvest time, the early part of the harvest, which is the first fruits, which we'll talk about, would just be some sheaves that were lifted up saying, hey, check it out. The harvest is coming, you know. Then there would be the ultimate harvest, you know. And it's a picture of the Lord's return. And here we see this harvest, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Remember, when did this harvest first begin to come in as far as souls? I'm not talking about resurrections. It came, I mean, Jesus was calling his disciples, right? But then on the day of Pentecost, the church was empowered. And that's where you see thousands of people saved in a day. And that was a harvest festival. We also studied that. He says, you too, verse 8, you too be patient. By the way, that's, I think, the third time we just saw patient in verses 7 and 8. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So in other words, the farmer waits. We need to wait. The harvest isn't ready yet. Do not complain, verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, there's number 4, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They're examples of patience. We count those blessed who endured. Amen? Does that sound familiar? Revelation chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. Or 12 and 13. Talking about perseverance and being blessed when you die. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament, though. And have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Job was blessed by more than twice as much in the end. And he said he knew when the Lord was done with him, he'd come forth as gold. Okay? Job's wife wanted him to short-circuit his life, to just kill himself and, you know, curse God and die. And he refused to do it. Even though he struggled, he held on and he was blessed in the end. And he's telling us to be like Job. And by the way, being patient here is very practical teaching. Being patient is in the context of not being a whiner, not being a complainer, as they did on the way to the promised land. You remember that? They murmured, man, and God laid low their corpses in the wilderness. We don't want to be whiners. We don't want to be complainers. We want to get busy in being part of the harvest. Amen? In planting seeds in preparation for the harvest. It's very, very important. So we see the term patience used over and over again, 4 or 5 times there. And as they're waiting for the harvest to come in and waiting for the latter rains, okay? There's more souls to be saved before the Lord comes and swings his sickle and we are reaped at the resurrection. And by the way, I think it's important for us to understand, patience in this context, the backdrop is what? Suffering, afflictions, trouble, like Job went through, guys. Like Job went through. Do you understand? Job is an example that we can be going through those things. How many of you would freak out if you went through some of the stuff Job went through? You need to get acquainted with Scripture. The Bible says that we're pointing to tribulations, and it's funny because it says it in 1 Thessalonians, the rapture book, right? It says we're not appointed to wrath, but we're appointed to tribulations, to troubles. All those who suffer, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Hopefully you don't have to go through what Job went through exactly, amen? But you and I need to be prepared because a lot of people are to fall away because they have no concept of suffering for Jesus. And we need to, if you look at Job as like, well, that's a possibility, but I need to hold on if that happens. Guess what? It'll be gravy, so to speak. I don't mean it's going to be a piece of cake, but I mean, guess what? Compared to having the mentality that, wow, I have faith. How come I didn't get this? I bleed for that. I didn't get that. And it's like this false money-grabbing faith gospel, the word faith gospel, the prosperity teaching that God wants us all to not suffer and just to get whatever we have enough belief to get and stuff. That is just such a con. That's the most popular version of the gospel in America today, by the way, okay, on the television sets. So I encourage you, as we're waiting for the harvest to come in, we need to be among those who are praying, as Jesus said, to send out laborers into the harvest field, Jesus. We should be praying, amen. We should be witnessing, because when that last Gentile gets saved, guess what? That's when Jesus returns. You want Jesus to come back? Get busy witnessing, amen. Because we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. I mean, God doesn't exist in time. He doesn't age and get old, you know. It's not like he's like, oh, he's outside of time. And it says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Amen? And then it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. When Jesus comes, there'll be a transfiguration of the earth. It'll become like Eden for 1,000 years. Okay? At the end of the 1,000 years, there's a meltdown of the entire cosmos, which this alludes to as well. But it's interesting. The Lord is saying, for those who say, hey, where's the promise that's coming? He's saying, the Lord's wanting us to be patient because he's patient. Amen? He's patient. There's work to be done, guys. God's calling you to patience. He's calling you to be patient with his program. It's not about you or me and our program. We need to get with his program, amen? And he's saying that his slowness, as some people would count it slowness, means the salvation of souls. But it's funny because you see two different cries, you know. You see two different mentalities often. Man, why doesn't the Lord just judge the wicked? I was just talking to a brother about that recently. He said, man, you know, I was reading the prophet. I think it was Mark over there. He's like, yeah, I was reading the prophet. And he's like, Lord, how come you just let the wicked be afflicted? You know, what are you doing? You know, and this passage came to mind, you know, is the prophets went through that, but they learned to endure, knowing that God had a plan. And they didn't see the second coming, okay? But they just trusted the Lord that it's going to happen in the future. And I'm so grateful the Lord didn't come back when many people wanted him to come back before I was saved. Amen. You should be grateful for that too, amen? And you may be wanting to return before a lot of other people are going to get saved. But it's best to say, hey, have his heart and want to see more people get saved, amen? Another thing is people just want him to come because they want what they think they're going to get out of here earlier and not have to finish the work. But we're supposed to be part of that work, amen? The Great Commission has been given to us to go into all the world. And I love it because Peter says to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Hasten. And the Greek word hasten means like our English word, speed it up, speed up. How do you hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? By witnessing, right? By bringing more people to Christ. Because the Bible says in Romans 11, when the fullness of the Gentiles, all the Gentiles come in, all of the ones that come to Christ will come, then the deliverer will come out of Zion. Right? Because Jesus said, when the gospel or the gospel of the kingdom we preach in all the world, to all the nations, then what will happen? Then will come. Well, we've been commissioned to preach the gospel to all the nations. Jesus says, when that's done, the end will come. Amen? You want the end to come? Get busy witnessing. Amen? Get busy shining the light for Jesus. So I'm encouraging you to be patient, to be a witness. Now, and I think it's interesting here because in James 5 that we read verses 7 through 11, it talks about God's patience, how he's patient for his harvest, and how we need to be patient. And he's an example of the Old Testament prophets, including Job. And Job was definitely a prophet when you see a lot of things that he spoke under inspiration when he didn't even know it. So, we even know in Revelation, right? The saints under the altar, chapter 5, they become a little impatient, right? How long, O God, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're given white robes and told, wait a little while, till your brethren are killed in the same manner that you were. It'll be worth it, though. Why? The white robes just kind of just, don't worry. There's something coming. It's like a token, you know, a pledge of something more, which is the resurrection. Amen. Nobody's being the resurrected say body and say, man, wasn't worth the wait. Everybody's like so grateful. Thank you, Jesus. Especially those of you who are getting older, you know. Now, by the way, how long? How long, O Lord? How long? Guess what? Jesus tells us how long. And he mentions specifically when the harvest will take place. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. And here we see a couple reapings too. We see a harvest. And the name of this message is the harvest of the saved and the damned. There'll be harvest of both groups, the saved and the damned. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, I think it's interesting. Let's go ahead and pick it up at verse 24. We read this. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared, he says, to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Tares are a form of weeds. Sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Pretty evil guy, huh? But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. In other words, tares and wheat are not evident and distinguishable for one another until the wheat bears grain. Verse 27. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? So there's got to be some distinguishing factors to a degree, although it's probably very hard to tell, right? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And now check this out. And in time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now that's interesting. Because you could ruin a guy's crop by planting tares among the wheat. By the way, when you plant weeds among good plants, it can have a terrible effect on the good plants. So the temptation would be to take the tares out early. However, because they're not easily distinguished from each other when they're young, you can end up in trouble. And there's tares, which there's what they call bearded darnel. Okay? Bearded darnel are hard to distinguish from wheat when they're immature, okay? Now, bearded darnel, is a poisonous plant, okay? It's a poisonous plant, whereas wheat is nourishing, amen? And it's not until the wheat matures and buds and puts forth grain that you can have a clear distinction, because guess what? The bearded darnel does not produce grain, okay? It doesn't produce fruit. The wheat produces fruit. What are we supposed to be doing? Bearing what? Fruit as Christians, amen? The fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, amen? The fruit of souls, people we witness to. His word will not come back void. If you're sharing, don't worry about the fruit. It will come in time. You may not see it because the farmer doesn't see it for a long time, amen? You just plant, amen? So you don't see that fruit right away, but guess what? When the bearded darnel just remains dormant, it's poisonous. Now it's real easy to see what the wheat is. It's very easy to harvest them. That's what's going on there. Now, pick it up again now. Pick it up again, and we'll see that he actually explains the meaning of the parable. Okay, he gives a few other parables, but they go ahead and they ask him the meaning of the parable. And let's pick it up a little further down. Verse 36 is where Jesus begins to explain the parable. They want to know. 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares and of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Who's that? Jesus, amen? He went around spreading the good seed, the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, amen? He still does it to this day. Oh, I thought we were doing it. We are the body of Christ, amen? We are his hands and his feet. We are his body, and he uses us to sow seed throughout the world, amen? Isn't that awesome? And he said, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the what? Is the world." By the way, did you notice he didn't say the field is the church? Some people said, "Oh, the field's the church." Augustine, the primary theologian of the Roman Catholic Church. Many of the reformers taught this as well. So Augustine was like, "Well, we don't have to expel wicked people from the church. We're supposed to let the tares grow along with the wheat." He doesn't say that the field is the church. He says the field's the what? The world. If there are tares in the church and they've been here for a while, Jesus instructed in Matthew 18, a few chapters later, church discipline. Someone's in sin, go to him. Your brother in sin, if he doesn't repent, bring one or two more. If he still doesn't repent, bring him before the church. If he still doesn't repent, he has to leave the church. Be considered a tax gatherer and a heathen. And 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talked about a guy that they were tolerating who was having sexual relations with his father's wife, it says. And he said, "Expel the wicked man from your midst." Do not misapply this, which has to do with the world, to the church. There's very specific guidelines for how the church is to be run, amen? So that's why you go to a Roman Catholic church and people can be involved in all kinds of wicked behavior. And many churches, by the way, today, they don't do a thing about it because they want the tithes. They want it to grow big and what have you. Hey, guess what? We're the church of Jesus, amen? Not the church of Roman Catholicism, not the church of the Pope, amen? We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he's talking about the world system. Christians are not supposed to go out the world and legislate people's deaths because they disagree with us. And there's some people, some forms of so-called Christian theology, where they want to wipe people out. And they just want to set up a theonomy to where, you know, kill homosexuals, things of that nature. You know what I'm saying? That's the world is Satan's domain right now. Okay? And the field, he says, is the world. And as for the good seed, I love it because Jesus just explains this to us. As for the good seed, these are the sons of what? The kingdom. Okay, that's you and me. That's us believers that follow Jesus. We're the good seed. And the tares are the sons of who? Sons of Satan, the evil one. Yeah, the sons of Satan are all over the place, guys. Verse 39. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Satan is very active. And the harvest is the what? End of the age. Did you catch that? The harvest is when? The end of the age. And the reapers, who are they? Are angels. Amen. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears, let him hear. Wow, that's pretty amazing. By the way, does Jesus come and reap the wheat 7 years before the end of the age? Yes or no? Is it at a totally different time period or is it at the same time, guys? It's at the same time. Who does the wheat represent? The sons of the kingdom. Who is that? That's us. Children of God. Amen. When are we reaped? Is the wheat taken 7 years before the tares is dealt with? Absolutely not. But our pre-trib friends would have us believe. And in fact, they didn't even think about taking the wheat early because it hadn't budded yet. Amen. It hadn't become fruitful yet. But our pre-trib friends would think that, well, Jesus is going to come and gather the wheat 7 years before he deals with the tares. That totally contradicts what Jesus teaches here. In fact, when you're talking to a pre-tribber, take them here and say, hey, tell me, when does Jesus come and deal with the tares and the wheat? And by the way, guess who he technically bundles first according to this parable? Look at verse 30. Look at verse 30. Allow both to grow together until when? Until the harvest. And in that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, what's the next word? What's the next word? I will say to the reapers what? First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. The first thing that happens before the wheat is ultimately even gathered is the tares are bundled together to be thrown in the fire. It doesn't say thrown in the fire at that point, but first bundle them together. First bundle the tares together. And after they're gathered together to be thrown in the fire, then gather the wheat into my barn. Have the tares been bundled together yet? Then how in the world can the wheat be harvested in a pre-trib rapture? Are you with me? It's pretty simple, guys. How simple is it? The harvesting does not take place until what period? At the end of the age, or the King James, end of the world. Not 7 years earlier. And the tares, the wicked, are actually bundled together first. Well, how does this jive with Revelation 14? We'll see in a moment. But I want to show you something that's really interesting. By the way, I want to encourage you to make sure you recognize there are a lot of tares in this world. There are a lot of people that claim to be Christian in the world. In the world that pass themselves off as Christians that mix among the wheat. Okay? Obama, even though he's pro-killing babies in the womb, even though he's pro-gay marriage, he claims to be Christian several times. He also said, when he was talking about what he called my Muslim faith, and the guy goes, you mean your Christian faith? He's like, oh yeah, my Christian faith, right? You know? I just think he's an opportunist, personally. He says he becomes all things, all people, but it's not for the reason of the gospel, guys. You know, it's for another reason. Hillary Clinton, they had a bunch of Democrats in a presidential election stand up, and every one of all of them, it was the whole thing was to get together and tell the world how they're Christians because they wanted the Christian vote. And one after another, they went up and talked about their so-called Christian faith. You know, I'm not saying you can't be a Democrat and a Christian, but can you be pro-baby killing and pro-gay marriage and all these things contrary to Scripture and call yourself Christian? There's a lot of tares out there, folks. Okay? A lot of tares. And the Bible says that God is looking for... Now, what's the difference between the wheat and the tare? The tare is poisonous. The wheat bears fruit. Christians have fruit. Now, there's those who profess to know Him, Titus 1:16. They profess to know Him, but by their works they deny Him. The Scriptures talk about, and very clearly, Jesus said there'll be many who will say in Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, you know, did I do all these wonderful things? But He still say, I never knew you. They'll be thrown into the fire. So it's important that we understand how important it is. Jesus said of those who claim to be prophets in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 17, you'll know them by their fruit. Oh, but Jesus isn't judgmental. He's not going to judge anyone. Read this parable again. Jesus comes back and judges. Amen. He comes back. It's pretty clear. And He's looking for fruit. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we read, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Are you bearing good fruit for Jesus? Are you bearing good fruit for Jesus, guys? Now, I think it's interesting. Verse 30 again. What's actually gathered together first, the wheat or the tares? According to verse 30. First, he says, first. You might circle that word, first. Well, guess what? I have a Scofield Reference Bible. It's not the Bible I have here. Okay? I have a little tiny Bible here that I grabbed in the back because mine's buried somewhere in all the stuff from the Bee Festival. But I'll tell you what. I have a Scofield Reference Bible. It's the first study Bible I had. Not the version I have now. It's just the other one I had was just really super cheap when I was first a Christian. And it had notes. But I noticed that the notes did not fit the scripture. Funny, me of all people, I had a pre-trib, once saved, always saved study Bible. My first study Bible. But I learned to study the scripture and read the notes and test them. And by the way, I first was just reading scripture. And then I started looking at the notes and like, uh-oh, these notes are way off. By the way, the Scofield Study Bible was the main study Bible in the 20th century to kick off pre-trib. One reason the United States of America is pre-trib today for most churches is because of the Scofield Reference Bible, C.I. Scofield. And we deal with him in our video. In fact, my last voiceover for Tony Monday deals a lot with Scofield. And I had it on my desk today because I want to make sure I had his words right. Listen to the Scofield Reference Bible. First of all, Jesus says, let both grow in together until the harvest, right? At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds or the tares and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. So you don't have the word first, but then you have then with regarding to gathering the wheat into the barn. Well, here's what the Scofield Reference Bible says. Okay, I think this is interesting. On page 1016, I wanted to bring it with me. It's just a little tiny Bible. On page 1016 of my edition, says this, quote, at the end of this age, Matthew 13:40, the tares are set apart for burning. But first, the wheat is gathered into the barn. You hear that? I'm going to read it again. At the end of the age, the tares are set apart for burning. But first, the wheat is gathered into the barn. What does he do there? They reverse it. So somebody will read their Bible and go, oh, wow, that doesn't fit with this pre-trib rapture that's spreading. And by the time World War II ended, just a little bit after that, there were a couple million of these things already floating around. And his theology was being taught in a lot of the seminaries and so forth. And then you got the cookie-cutter eschatology. People learned these things. And then you had your average Christian, because there weren't a lot of study Bibles then, and they'd read it and they'd say, oh, wow. Here it says the tares are bundled together first. But Scofield, his note says, first the wheat is gathered, then that. Huh, I must have missed something. But of course, he's a scholar. I'm not a scholar. What do I know? Of course, the preacher of rapture is right. It sounds good anyway, or whatever. And I'll tell you what, Tony was right there with me when we were at a prophecy conference a while back, and I was invited to be a speaker, and all great guys. And we were sitting there at a table, and we're talking about this subject of the time of the rapture, and we're talking about 2 Thessalonians 2, which warns not to be deceived, and talks about how Christ won't gather the church together until the Antichrist and fallen away happen first. And one of the speakers looked at me and said, Joe, he goes, you know what, when I read the scripture, I agree, it says just what you're saying it says. But then I read the notes of the pre-trib commentators, and they say it says something different, and I scratch my head and just, doesn't make sense. And I'm like, well, they're the commentators. And I'm like, yeah, you know what I'm saying, guys? Is it's academia, it's just like kids go to the school. I mean, they look through a microscope or they look through a telescope and like, wow! But when the teacher's done with them, oh, it's all a big accident. Just this incredibly finely tuned universe popped out of nothing, And it's so ridiculous because it contradicts the hard facts. But people want to believe things because guess what? If I have to follow God, then I have to follow his commands, which are really a blessing in the end. Amen. By the way, in verses 47 through 50 of chapter 13, look at this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers. But the bad they threw away. Look what he says. So it will be at the what? End of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Wow. And I will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a good deal. You don't want to go that route, guys. You want to make sure you're right with Jesus. Amen? Make sure you're serious about following him. By the way, the separation happens at the end of the age, whether it's the wheat and the tares, whether it's the good fish and the bad fish, and we're fishers of men. He uses all these agrarian type and fishing type of terms. By the way, is the end of the age at the beginning of the tribulation? Absolutely not, because listen to what he says in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it, because they want to know, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to him, see to it that no one mislead you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end, guys. Right? And then he goes on to tell them there'll be a falling away. He that endures to the end will be saved. The Antichrist will appear. The abomination desolation take off. You know, next verse, or verse 14 right before that, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the what? Then the end will come, right? And then go to Matthew chapter 28. And by the way, when's the end? Then you go to the end, and Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give us light. The power of the sun will be shaken. He talks about this, and he says what? He will gather. See that word gather? See that word gather? He's talking about the harvest again. Immediately after the tribulation. Okay? And then in chapter 28, and I'm staying with the figures of winning souls, the idea of harvest and so forth, because that's what he's talking about in this final harvest. Look at verse 19 and 20. This is to the church. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Or then he says what? And lo, I am with you always, even up to 7 years before the end of the age. Is that what he says? No, he says even up to what? The end of the age, guys, not 7 years earlier. Who is he talking to here? The church. He's commissioned us to go into all the world. He's with us to the end of the age because the harvest doesn't happen to when? The end of the age, amen? Are you with me? And you can read later on in Matthew 24, one will be taken, two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left, right? Come like a thief in the night. The context there, back up a few verses, immediately after the tribulation, not 7 years earlier. That's when one is taken and one's left. It's right after he talks about coming immediately after the tribulation and gathering his elect that he warns about one being taken and one being left, coming like a thief in the night. No one knows the day and the hour. We don't know the day and the hour, but we know the season. Immediately after the tribulation. Are you with me? So there's a separation that goes on. In fact, in Luke chapter 17, he talks about Lot. He says in verse 28, because a lot of people say, oh, I mean, we get all kinds of emails. We get all kinds of things sent to our website and so forth, and our Facebook and our YouTube and what have you. Oh, well, Lot, he's a picture of the preacher of baptism. He was taken out before it was destroyed. He was taken out the same day, not 7 years earlier. In fact, listen to this. Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 28, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. You catch that? There it is. Come on. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ rise first, then we will be caught up to meet him in the air. And guess what happens at that point? Then it talks about he's coming like a thief in the night. But he's not going to overtake us, it says, like a thief, because we're children of light. And he brings sudden destruction, it says, upon the wicked. Same event, guys. Read, got to just keep reading from chapter 4 into chapter 5. Very clear. And then also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, listen to this. Listen to this. When is the rapture in relation to Jesus destroying the wicked? For after all, he says in verse 6, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you. We're going to get relief. The church is going to get relief at the rapture. So he's going to give relief to us at the rapture, no doubt. Everybody agrees he's talking about rapture when the church gets relief from persecution. He'll give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when, listen to this, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and for the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony of you was believed. Guys, it's on the same day that he comes to give us relief, that he destroys the wicked, not 7 years later. And then for just to make it really clear, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that's where he warns, don't be deceived into thinking that Christ will come and gather us together before the Antichrist and the falling away happen first. So we're waiting this harvest. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest. He's already been risen. Then it says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Well, when? Verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ or belong to him at his coming. Then a little bit later in verses 50 through 52, 1 Corinthians 15, he says it'll be at the last trumpet. Amen. At the last trumpet. You go to Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19, you see the end of the world, a picture of the end of the world at the last or the seventh trumpet, and that we are gathered together, harvested at that trumpet and rewarded. The saints will be rewarded. You guys, by the way, when Jesus comes immediately after the tribulation to gather his elect, what does it say? There'll be a great sound of a trumpet. In other words, if there was a trumpet 7 years earlier, it couldn't have been the last trumpet. Amen? The last trumpet's at the end of the tribulation. Otherwise, Jesus would have said the rapture's at the first seal, or Paul would have said, because the first seal kicks off the tribulation period. But it's not the first seal. It's at the last trumpet. Now, what are we to say about this question, guys? Because, and I think it's important that we understand this, because follow this through. I've got to reconcile something. Because when we look at the two harvests, we see in Revelation 14, what do we see? The sickle. The earth is harvested. He's on a cloud. It looks like the rapture. I believe it is. But then right after that, there's another harvest of the grapes of wrath. Right? Now, in that order, it looks like you have the rapture and then the destruction of the wicked. Right? In Matthew 13, Jesus says, first gather the what? The tares to be burned and then gather the wheat. It seems like there's a reverse order right there. Are you following me? How does that work? I think it's reconcilable. Not too hard to reconcile, actually, when you look closely at the text. Understand this. In Revelation, I want to take you through all these verses, but I'm running out of time here. But I'll just say this, guys. When Revelation chapter 16 talks about these three demons that go forth through the false prophet, this is in verses 14 through 16, 13 through 16. Talks about the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the dragon, Satan. And these beasts go forth to the kings of the world, and they gather them all together in their armies to the battle of Armageddon in preparation for that bloodbath. They're all gathered before the rapture and before they are thrown in the fire. They're gathered, okay? In fact, we will go to the text. Go to Revelation 16. Verse 13. And verse 13 says, and I saw the coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, and they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. There's that gathering language, guys. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. So check it out. He's going to be gathering the whole world together against Christ by allowing these demons to delude the world as they get together in the Valley of Megiddo, huge valley where many wars, big wars have been fought, not just with Israel, but huge wars. They're going to be gathered there ready for a bloodbath, and then he says, I'm coming like a thief. This is in preparation for his coming, and he's coming like a thief, and we're supposed to be ready for that coming. Amen? But they're going to be already gathered there before he comes like a thief. And they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. After they are gathered, okay, what happens? Look at verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. The end comes, guys. And the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl, by the way, happen together. They're describing the same events. If you diagram on the paper, you'll see the same events being described and with a little more detail on both of them. So that's when the rapture, Jesus said at the last trumpet, amen, or Paul said at the last trumpet. Jesus showed it was at the last trumpet, Matthew 24. The last trumpet in Matthew chapter or Revelation chapter 11 parallels this seventh bowl judgment. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was great earthquake such as had not been since man had come to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of her fierce wrath. Now, there's that wine wrath again, guys. And every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. So what will happen is God will gather the world together at Megiddo. He'll let the demons do it to fight Christ at his second coming. When Christ comes, guess what? We're harvested. We're caught up to meet him in the air, right? Now they're gathered first, but then we're raptured. And then we descend with Jesus, and Jesus does his radical work, and his raiments are dipped in blood. Amen? What side of that battle you want to be on? I want to be on Jesus' side, amen? I want to be inside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you. Do you know Jesus? Are you a wheat? Are you wheat or are you a tare? Just because you go to church does not make you a Christian, amen? Amen. I always say, just because you go to a donut shop doesn't mean you're a police officer, amen? Right? You got to actually know Jesus to be saved, amen? Amen? I can make some police officer jokes here and there. We have more firemen. I don't make a bunch of firemen jokes, though. Go ahead, Joe. Oh, you're an ex-police officer. I can get away with it. Yeah. Praise God. You can tell she doesn't eat donuts, though, so praise God. you want to make sure you belong to Jesus, amen? You guys, he's coming back. And whether he comes back in your lifetime is immaterial to the point as to whether you're saved or not. Why? Because when you die, you're going to go either to hell or you're going to go to heaven and be with the Lord. So you want to make sure you're right with Jesus, amen? And the wonderful, beautiful, precious thing about Jesus is there's another time that he was covered with blood. And that was his own blood at our hands, even though he is innocent and undeserving. That's because he took the penalty of your sins upon himself. Amen? So you don't have to pay for your sins. And each of us has sin. Amen? We have shame. We have guilt. Why is that there? Only Christianity really explains it. It's different than conventional mistakes. You know, if you make it a math problem wrong, right? Or someone corrects your grammar, there's not like this huge sense of shame for months or whatever, you know? But when you talk about moral guilt, it's because God's given us a conscience and he's shown us that we're guilty, amen? But he's also brought, thank God, in his great goodness, the remedy for that problem, amen? And that is the person of Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross, and he was covered with blood again, but it was his blood dying for us. And if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you admit you're a sinner and say, I want to follow Jesus, I want to be saved, praise God, man. You'll be saved today. But if you say, man, I want to be my own God. I don't want to submit to God. I wonder, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, man? You're going to be toast. You're going to be wasted, man. He's going to wipe you out. That's what he says. I'm trying to warn you. It says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. He's a consuming fire. And the Lord says, I will unsheathe my sword. He created the universe. We need to bow down before him and give him glory and thank him that he died in our place. What an incredible God, because he is so wonderful, not only in his power, but in his love. Amen. And embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior now. Amen. If you don't know Jesus Christ, embrace him now, guys, as your Lord, as your Savior. Amen. Let's bow our hearts before God. If you haven't turned to Jesus Christ yet, just cry out to him. If you aren't saved, today you can leave here saved. Just get serious. You're never going to be good enough to be accepted by him. It's not about how good you are. It's about how good he is and what he did on the cross and paying for your sins and just admitting that you're a sinner and saying, hey, I want to turn from a life of sin and embrace Jesus, and he'll give you the strength to live the Christian life. You can't clean yourself up enough. You have to come to him and say, I'm unworthy. I'm unclean. I put my trust in Jesus. Cry out to him now and he'll cleanse you. He'll give you the strength to live the life he wants you to live as he lives it through you and empowers you. Just say, Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I put my trust in you. Hallelujah. Praise your name, Lord God. Father, we pray for anybody here who's just prayed and is crying out to you that you would strengthen them, Father, that they would be wheat, Father, that they wouldn't be tares, they would not be phony, they'd be authentic, Father. Have mercy on them in Jesus' name. If you already know Jesus, but you've been struggling, just get serious right now and cry out to him and say, Lord, help me to walk the straight and narrow. Help me to be fruit-bearing. Help me to show forth the fruit that you call for as I look to Jesus and you bear that fruit as I follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.